Joining us for Sunday School this morning. Glad to have you here. And those who I can't see, it's also glad to have you here. I don't have a keyboard, otherwise I would type greetings. So we are continuing with our lesson in Romans. Our main text will be from Romans chapter 9, and we're going to read the first five verses. I feel like we've been at it for over a year now, between breaks and stuff, and we probably have that to go. So I just hope the lessons have been a blessing and encouragement to you, because the study has been a blessing and encouragement to me. One last pre-note, as I was writing up my notes last night, I was exceptionally tired, so I may swap between what I typed out last night and what I had written previously in a notebook that's probably a little bit more coherent. So if you see me fumbling around, that's what's going on. So our main text reads, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, in the service of God, in the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Pastor, will you pray a blessing to his people this morning? Amen. Amen. Man, you may be seated. So I have a couple of seemingly sporadic thoughts that we'll pull in together as we go. First, I think it's very important to revisit the fact that chapters and verses did not exist in the original manuscript. So there are big pros and there are some cons to it. First of all, the pros, I am thankful that we can reference where to find things quickly. Versus, yeah, go about 1,000 pages in and, you know, go maybe halfway down the page as long as you have this edition of this printing from this publisher. So I am very thankful. And I'm also thankful that the translators did their best to split verses where it made sense to split them. I'm not saying they did perfect, because that's one of the cons, but they did, overall, I will say, a very good job of splitting thoughts and sequences, and well, Paul's got some serious run-on sentences, so at least breaking them down a little bit's great. The con is that it creates artificial breaks that, with our mindset today, causes us to lose the train of thought. And the reason I bring this up is, if you were to step away from reading Romans, like we have in our Sunday school class, Chapter 8 and chapter 9 is very easy for people to think that there's a break. Matter of fact, some of the commentaries I read had these elaborate stories how Paul was moved and had to stop, and he stepped away from the writing and came back to the writing, and it's, you know, it's kind of a disassociated chapter here. And I think that speaks to the mindset that has seen these breaks and think these breaks are God-intended breaks. And they're not. It is still the same message. Matter of fact, that's why the title for this particular Sunday school class is Application. Because we start seeing the application to Israel in chapter 9. But I also want to say the preface, just because the application was to Israel, each one of us as the reader is not off the hook for the lessons that are in here. So, that first of all. Second, well, let me break that up a little bit. It's easy to focus on our text, either Paul or his heaviness or Israel. See, we read stories and we put ourselves in the most understandable position we have. We often forget the most important thing. And the most important thing is, what does the Word of God reveal about him? John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word. The Word reveals Him. He is also Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter. And anything that can be made of those, He is the end, He is the beginning. And it adds a little bit depth, more depth, to the verse that says, you do not add nor take away from this Word. Because if you take away from this Word, you don't have what He has revealed about Himself. And if you add to it, you are manipulating what He has revealed about Himself. By doing such, no matter the intent, it is idolatry. It becomes another Jesus that Paul warned us about. So first and foremost, we have to ask every time, whether it's our daily devotion or studying or bread, is what does this... Hey Siri, stop. So first and foremost is every time we have to ask ourselves, what does the Word declare about who He is? Unfortunately, this is a very much lost art called active reading. Serious. We teach this, I remember, well, I don't know if we teach this anymore, but it used to be taught is ask yourself who, what, when, where, and how. What is being described? How is it being described? Where is it? And by looking at the story, you can see what the story is revealing about the main character. And the main character is not Israel, and it's not Paul. It's God's dealing with them. And so as we consider that, and I know we only read the first five verses of chapter 9, but Paul has a very good way of asking questions as a teacher. We might have noticed that reading through the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus Himself would ask questions that we should know the answer to, and if we don't know the answer to, maybe we should pay attention. And so I've been trying to leave everybody with a question every week of how this applies to you, because it puts the reader in a saying, how does this apply to me? And so I bring that up just so that I didn't have to read everything through 14 and only get through the first five verses, but the first question that we get is, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So not only are we now dealing with an application of everything that's come before, we are leading into a revelation of God's righteousness. Because Paul's asking a rebuttal is, when you see these things, how can you possibly declare that God is unrighteous? The other aspect of that is, if Paul has to ask the question, that means it's in our thinking that God is unrighteous. Now, and I speak nothing of my class, but through Romans, we just got through a very, very heavy doctrinal discourse. I mean, all of Romans is a heavy, I mean, everything is God's Word, but what I mean by heavy discourse, it is a stretch for our minds to wrap around the basics that are discussed from chapter 6 through 8. We can paraphrase it, and I will later on, but it doesn't touch the depth. It is like an iceberg where only 10% is above the surface and the other 90% you can't see. Our minds can't wrap around. And you know what? If you go through it every single time, you'll see something more. To think that Paul goes from all of this to now of a sudden nothing. I bring that up because while we went through 6 through 8, it seems like it was a deviation from the rest of the letter, and he's coming back to it. But the truth of the matter is, since verse 1, Paul has been talking both to the Jew and to the Gentile throughout. Excuse me. In Romans 1, Paul's first thing is a proclamation that the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God. It is God become flesh, God's translation of eternal into man so that he may communicate with creation. Further, he is the offspring of David. It is through him that we are called into right relationship. The gospel of Christ is the power of God under salvation, not our power, it is his power. And Paul plainly declares it in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God under salvation to everyone that believeth." And there's a semicolon. We would be fine leaving that period there, but there are still some people who think that that everyone would only qualify a certain group of people. Hence, well, he didn't have it, it's all italicized, but the reason we have to put it there, some of the readers think it's only those who are chosen, but it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. It is his righteousness, not ours. It is not adherence to the law, it is adherence to his revelation and what he requires to us. Let's face it, there was a plethora of laws and requirements that were given down that were still broken. No amount of law being given corrects the action of the individual. We can see many examples, and I'm not going to get into it, of we think we can add laws to prevent things from happening, and it doesn't happen. It's just more laws. We have been blessed with the spiritual health checkup, and I'm going to use one of the main verses as, "Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the next verse brings home that point that no matter how many laws we put out there, it doesn't change it, because it says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The rest of the law hangs upon these, that if you are seeking him and he is king in your life, the rest of these things fall into place. And going back to Romans, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness." Why? "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened." Again, if you're reading this, it's very easy to say, "Well, yeah, but that wasn't my group of people." Paul's talking to everybody here, but it's very easy to disassociate ourselves. Not that this has ever happened to me, but sitting through a whole service saying, "That doesn't apply to me, that's not my problem, that's not my problem," until all of a sudden the Holy Ghost goes, "No, I've been talking to you exactly, you're just not paying attention. Are you being a Pharaoh, hardening your heart and not listening to the words that I'm trying to penetrate you with?" Because Paul then has to go into chapter 2, and it talks about God's judgments. And I'm not going to go through all of them. You're welcome. But I want to focus on two. One is, it's every man according to his deeds or her deeds. Sorry, ladies, you're not off the hook here. But also, he is not a respecter of persons. That hits home. You might have sitting back up to this point and say, "This doesn't apply to me." But when he says he doesn't respect one person, in other words, you don't have more standing before him than the person next to you. It doesn't matter. And then he continues on, just in case you missed, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." And then he goes on, "You say you're a teacher, do not do these things, and you do them." And he lists off a whole bunch of things that you say that you're a called people, and yet the things that you condemn people for are the same things you're guilty of. Mm-hmm. And I bring this up not to condemn the Jewish people and not to exonerate the Gentiles, but because this brings back into perspective of where Paul is going in chapter 9, the application here. Because then he deals with the whole argument, and we've gone over it before, but the argument of whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised, whether or not that law applies to them. Matter of fact, in Romans 3:1, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? It goes much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God spoke to them, and his blessing was upon them. They were the chosen people, not because of what they did, but because God chose them. And just three verses pulled out of context, but for context, please go back and read it. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And this all leads into the conversation of Abraham in chapter 4. Where was it counted to righteousness for obeying the law that wasn't even around yet? What is it? Was it his adherence to the law that you guys put your boast in? Was that what made Abraham? And we looked at Abraham, so we're not going to open that up. Feel free to go back, and think they're on YouTube and stuff like that. He says, but it was in verse 5:1. I know I'm jumping a lot, but I'm doing for brevity's sake. 5:1 does a great summary because Paul starts it with, therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It was obedience to what God has revealed that was counted as righteousness for Abraham. And to think that we can just claim the law as righteousness. And we looked at the law. The law is a schoolmaster. All it does is demonstrate how short we are and how much we need him. It is an impossible goal. And now, as I said before, I'm going to do my best to sum up chapters 6 through 8 in an extremely inadequate and untimely way. Our works in adherence to law leaves us short. It is only by his manifestation as the Lord Jesus Christ that reveals the entirety of his character to creation. As a man, he was fully God and fully man, but he emptied himself of his priorities to become our sacrifice and high priest to justify his creation and taking responsibility, allowing us the opportunity to enter into right relationship with him. That right relationship is only available by his grace, and it requires us to walk as what he has declared to be righteous. The question in chapter 8 is, if we walk after him, who can condemn us? And the answer is, no one. If we are walking after the Spirit, there is no condemnation. And Paul's last question that really brings us to this application is, who shall separate us from the love of God? Of Christ. The answer is nothing can take us out of his hands. Nothing can change him. But we can choose to jump out and ignore his love. This is where Paul then brings the application to Israel. This isn't a time, this isn't a brief, this is where the preacher or minister would now say, okay, here is my closing. This is how this applies to your life. And he's speaking to Israel, and he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continuing sorrow in my heart. What a follow-up. To say that nothing can separate us from his love, and yet Paul has a great heaviness in continual sorrow in his heart. When I realize how gracious and merciful God is, I don't know about you, but I don't have any heaviness or sorrow. But I think there's a whole different perspective that we have to consider. One is, yeah, there is sincerity in Paul here. He is being sincere. But I also think that I can't help but think of the scriptures, don't swear by the altar nor swear by God. I don't think Paul's here and saying, I swear to God that I love you. I think we have to step back and take a reminder about Paul. I'm going to say it this way. Saul's pedigree. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. And I want to stop right there, because the remainder of this verse is Paul. Saul was a persecutor, a destroyer. He carried the banner of the lion. It says, but those things which are gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. I am speaking this truth because of Christ. I lie not. My conscience is clear because I have changed so that my perspective is in line with his. I think what Paul is saying in Romans 9:1 is, I have changed. And here is the truth of the matter. I can only speak the truth because he has penetrated my mind to think like him. My conscience also bearing me witness. My thinking is in agreement with his. And when I see that, I have a great heaviness. And that heaviness is a mental heaviness. It is a thing that is constantly weighing on his mind. It is a, we would call it a burden. It's something that's always there that you always think about. Anybody ever have any trouble in their life and you're like, I just need a distraction? How well does that distraction work? Oh, look, shiny. Oh, there's a problem. There's still a problem. I'll have some food. I'll have a sandwich with a side of, oh, trouble. It weighs on you. But also, he says, continual sorrow in the physical, being under constant, again, it, the words of the translator have that same connotation of sorrow or heaviness, but it's not just a physical malady or problem. It is both mentally and physically. I am weighed down with this burden that I'm going to speak about. And it is in my heart. It is the center of my being. It is what drives me. I have gone from being one whose zealotry drives me to eliminate anybody who opposes me. A righteous indignation. A soldier who must defend God's word from everybody, to Paul, who saw Christ and the fruit of God is demonstrated in his words by the burden that he carries in a demonstration of the love of the Lamb. He goes from wanting to persecute to saying, I will give up everything for your benefit. It's a very different perspective, isn't it? When we get past the point, we don't need to defend God. Right. We don't need to defend sovereign. We have to live it. We have to sacrifice to demonstrate that it's worth living for. And I say all this because of the next verse. It says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. First, I want to say this does not demonstrate that there is a better love for his brethren in the flesh, Israel, but it demonstrates that he does love them as well. His declaring the love and that burden doesn't mean that there's any less burden for the Gentile. Instead, it declares that there's no exclusion. Because if I have lived my whole life under the law, I feel attacked in Romans so far. You're telling me everything that I live for, my righteousness is not adequate anymore? You don't love me, Paul. How can you say you love me when you're willing to throw away everything our people stand for? The misconception of that. It's easy when we get convicted to start lashing out at other people, and Paul is getting ahead of it here. I love you. There is a burden that I have for you. It's not that I don't love you. And that's hard for people to understand, is that correction is done out of love. Otherwise, there'd just be judgment. This is spoken for the mind of the reader that God is big enough for all, but also speaks to the idea that Paul would be willing to give up everything for his brethren. Because the things we've gone over at the beginning, not to rehash them, just checking time. If there was a desire to condemn, no messenger would be sent. Paul wants them to have a closer revelation of who God is and is willing to do whatever. And it's demonstrated by his burden. He literally has a physical and mental burden for delivering God's word. And we could talk about his beatings and his physical state and his comment that, you know what, for me to die is great, it's gain. I get my reward, but I'm staying around for you guys. You can see the consistency of Paul in all of his writings. He says he has done all things with dealing with his people. The demonstration of his righteousness is here. He says, who the adoption? Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, now the Lord God said unto Abram, get thee and curse him that curseth thee, and all families of the earth be blessed. That sounds like a good adoption, isn't it? To be called to be his people. And what about the glory? And in these shall given is the glory. And it came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus 24, 15 to 18. And Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode unto Mount Sinai. And a cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. We could talk about God's glory throughout Joshua, the judges, through the kings, through what we would deem the silent time, to his coming in the flesh. He has dealt mercifully with his people. Because even when the judgment has come, he was merciful in the judgment because he didn't wipe them out. And it says, in the covenants, the next thing that was given to his people, Genesis 17:4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Exodus 2:24, and God hearing their groaning, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Exodus 6:1-8, then the Lord God said unto Moses, now thou shalt see that I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, who the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And the giving of the law, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 5. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy father has promised thee, in the land that floweth milk and honey. The law was given to them that they might fear the Lord thy God. It was given to them to be a blessing to them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And to them given was the service of God. Joshua 22:5. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart, in all your soul. And the promises. And I'm going to go back because I want to go to the first promise. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I am not going to leave you in the state that you are. I will come and deliver you. Those promises were given to all, but it was brought again and again and reminded to his people over and over. The goodness and graciousness of God in dealing with his people is revealed. And I know these are very short excerpts and they don't cover the depth, but every one of these would have been brought to the mind of the Jewish people because they were raised in the tradition and would have known it. We are not a religious country anymore. If you show a child now a picture of Ronald McDonald in the white version of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be able to pick out Ronald McDonald. Most people don't know who he is. They think he was a good teacher. And I can tell you, he was either God or he was absolutely insane. There is no possibility that he was just a good teacher, because he declares, I am. Right. He declares, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because I am the revelation. Right. He is not just a, wow, oh, good master, what do I do? He is God come to reveal himself. Amen. But they don't know. And I think the next verse 5, that F should have been capitalized. Whose things are the Father's? Not multiple, but possessive. The promises is of our Father. The law is of our Father. All of these things that he done, his goodness and righteousness, are of their Father. And of whom? And of the Father, and of the Eternal One, and of the God of the Old Testament. The same one is the Christ come in flesh. Yes. Our Messiah, the one we looked for. the one we missed because we were so busy enjoying the benefits. The eternal one came in the flesh, revealed as Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. He is the same faithful God who has provided for His people. Everything that He has done is from Him and for Him and will reveal His righteousness. And we know that He hasn't changed. We know He is exceeding righteous. He has been righteous to His people all along. Paul isn't changing the message, but rather he is doubling down on how this applies to Israel. Don't you realize nothing can separate you from His love? Nothing can take you out of His hand. Israel, you think that you're taking out, you think that you're not there, but let me tell you, let me remind you of all the goodness that God has done for you. Let me remind you of all the ways. You are a people that didn't deserve to be a people, but He called you out. You didn't deserve the promises, but He gave you the promises. He gave you the law. He was a pillar of cloud. He was flame by night. He brought you out. He is your deliverer. Don't come to me now saying that God is unrighteous. He has dealt righteously with you. And so that same question now goes to the people of Israel, is don't think you can separate yourselves from what I've talked about here previously, but instead you got to now reflect upon yourself. What takes you out of His hand? Are you still His people? Or have you taken yourself out of the position of being His? Couple thoughts for us. This is our application. First, there is no condemnation here. It is Paul talking to us. It is not Saul talking to us. We see God's continued faithfulness over and over with His people. We have looked at the message of Paul, and I hope you have come to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, do we treat others as Saul? Or do we treat others like Paul? Do we condemn them for what they don't know? Or we have come not to just see things from God's perspective, but does it drive ourselves to give all like Paul did? Do we have an overwhelming drive to destroy and condemn? And wave the banner of the lion, swinging the sword of the Spirit as if it was our weapon to wield? Or do we declare the Lamb by having His fruit produced in us? Do we demonstrate His love by a driving burden to reach them? If we are truly waving the Lamb's banner, the banner is His fruit in us. Right. That declares who He is. Are we a Saul or a Paul? Sister Readout, if you would pray a closing for us this morning.